Well, today we are nearing the end of our summer series on the book of Proverbs. Next week, kind of have plans to do a full recap on the book, kind of talk about where we've been, make some final observations before we move on to the next series from the book of Luke. So excited for that. We talked about a lot of different things in this Proverbs series this summer, and coming to this one today, this is one that every single one of us has trouble with. This is one I've been wrestling with this all week, even this morning, and maybe I'll explain why when we get towards the end of this. But you know, we talked about sexuality a couple weeks ago, which some of us struggle with. We talked about finances, opportunities, our speech, the words we use. You know, some of us struggle with those things. But today we're talking about something that 100% of us struggle with, but no one thinks they do. It's not me. We all think we're the outliers. We're the ones who know how to manage this properly. And maybe at some point you texted a friend about something you were going through, and maybe you texted a friend and said, I'm experiencing some temptation right now, maybe in the area of sexuality or something else, and please pray for me. Maybe you called someone and said, I'm having some trouble with my finances. You know, do you know how I can get some help with this? But I can almost guarantee you, you've never sent a text about this subject today. What we're talking about today is something that sits underneath all of our sexual sin, all of our financial sin, all of our preferring God to be what we want him to be. What we're talking about today is the very thing that makes us enemies of God. And we all think it's not our problem. It's somebody else's. Which is exactly why Jesus had to come in the first place. So, invite you just again to quiet my heart and to invite us all into, to invite the Lord to help us see what we need to see today. Let's go to him in prayer and ask him to open our eyes and soften our hearts. So Father, we come to you again this morning. God, I confess to you and to these people that I struggle with this. And Lord, this is a difficult topic to preach about. And yet, Lord, it's one that you've called every single one of us to deal with in our lives. Lord, this underlies all of our sin against you, and you hate it. And we love it. So God, would you soften our hearts today? God, would you open our eyes to see the truth today? God, would your spirit be the one speaking through me? Lord, anything I say that's of me, that's my opinion, God, would you just let it fall to the ground or blow away in the wind? And Lord, let only what remains be what is your word to us today. Father, I pray that you would help me to teach and preach in such a way that makes much of Christ, makes much of your kingdom and your glory. For the sake of your name, amen. All right, well, let's turn to Proverbs, if you're not already there. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 1. I know I said earlier we're going to do a recap of this book next week, but we're going to start in chapter 1 here today as we jump into this discussion. If you're new to Scripture, open to about the center of your Bible. If you can find Psalms, just go to the right one book, and you will be in Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 1 is where we're starting. Now, back when we started this series back in June, we spent quite a bit of time here discussing this chapter, chapter 1, these first couple verses especially, and we honed in on chapter 1, verse 7, because this verse is the key to all of Proverbs. And that is this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so contrary to the message of our current culture, the foundation for true wisdom, the foundation for truly living and what it means to really be human, the way we were created, the key to wisdom in this life is not our feelings, it's not how we feel about something. It's not even on what we understand or what makes sense to us. In fact, Scripture warns us against that. Two chapters forward, Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So there's a kind of wisdom in our world that's described here as being wise in our own eyes. Back in our, again, but all the way back to June in our series opener on this, we set out to define what wisdom is. And we realized that there is a worldly wisdom and there's a godly wisdom. And we defined them like this, that worldly wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, good judgment. It's the quality of being wise. And then as we looked at some scriptures that day, we tagged this onto the end, that this is as it pertains to advancing one's own position or one's own preferences, that the focus is on self. That worldly wisdom acknowledges self, it esteems self, the authority is self, and the highest outcome of this kind of wisdom is being true to ourselves or just getting what we want. And that's what it is to be wise in your own eyes. That's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, we put into this definition is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment that acknowledges God, that submits to God in obedience, that worships Him, that obeys Him. And the highest outcome of this wisdom is to accomplish His will. That is to live lives that grow and produce fruit that advances His kingdom. All right, so that's what it means to fear the Lord. It's to acknowledge Him and all that He is, to submit to Him, and that the highest outcome is to do His will. And that's the calling that's on everyone who's been saved by and through the blood of Jesus. And part of that calling is that our attitude changes toward the way we once lived. Our attitude toward being wise in our own eyes changes. Proverbs 8:13 tells us how that looks. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech. To fear the Lord is to hate evil, not to make agreements with it, not to justify it, not to be entertained by it, not to celebrate it, but to hate it. Now, don't answer this out loud, but who do you suppose is speaking here? Who do you suppose is the I? I hate arrogant pride. Well, if we were to go back and study chapter 8 a little bit more, you'd see that this is the voice of Lady Wisdom. Again, we haven't met Lady Wisdom for a couple weeks. She is prominent throughout Proverbs 1 through 9. As we've looked at this book of Proverbs, we've seen it's mostly a father instructing his son, and he uses this picture of a woman personifying wisdom. And so this is Lady Wisdom speaking, and she says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I, Wisdom, hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech." Why does she hate pride? Why does she hate arrogance? Because God is also opposed to pride. God is also opposed to pride. James chapter 4, verse 6. He resists the proud. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You've heard of someone resisting arrest, right? You've watched the cops show or something, and you've seen that take place where someone struggles against the authority. They try to get their way, they try to get out of it. You know, they argue, they fight, they struggle against the person arresting them. To resist is to actively work against something. And so to say that God resists the proud means He is actively working against the proud. He resists them. But the question is, who is proud? Not me, right? Everybody else is proud. I could give you a list of really arrogant, self-centered people that I know. I could write it out. I could tell you where they live. The evil that I'm supposed to hate is the arrogant pride out there, right? It's the pride in all of you That's what I'm supposed to hate, right? I'm supposed to hate the evil in the world that shows up like the Taliban or that shows up in liberal politics or conservative politics, depending where you sit. The evil I'm supposed to hate is like human trafficking and stuff, right? And yes, there is evil in the world. There's corruption in the world, and we're supposed to be champions for justice and mercy and all that too. But before we get to that, let's continue here in James chapter 4. And I invite you to turn to it if you want to, all the way to the right in your scripture in the New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 4, this time we're starting in verse 13. And he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." All such boasting is what? It's evil. According to James, if you looked at your coworkers or your classmates on Friday afternoon and said, "I'll see you Monday," that's arrogant pride. And he says it's evil. I'm like, who hasn't said that? Like, we say it every week here at church even. See you next week. Now you know I was really struggling through those announcements of when we're going back to the school. I can't say, "Well, we're gonna go there next week." That's arrogant. It's boasting. And it really takes intentionality to not say these things. We say it all the time. This meant a lot to me studying these verses this week. On Thursday, I attended the funeral of a guy, an old friend I used to go to church with. And, you know, 65 years young, healthy, loved Jesus, went to the hospital for a checkup and never came home. A few weeks ago, he walked into his workplace, into the company break room or wherever, I don't know how they do it, but his boss was talking that day at the funeral, and he said there's a calendar on the wall where employees can go in and mark off what days they want for vacation, what days they want off work. And this guy, my friend, had gone in a couple weeks ago and marked off 3 days in the calendar that he wanted off of work, not knowing that one of the days he marked off would be for his own funeral. And that's exactly what James' point is here in chapter 4. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know. When you sit down to plan a vacation or a business trip or something, you're assuming that airlines will have an airplane with a competent pilot and jet fuel available. You're assuming that that airplane or your vehicle will function like it's supposed to all the way through your journey with no accidents, but if there are, that emergency personnel will be there instantly to save your life. That your vehicle or your airplane will not have a breakdown along the way, and if it does, that there'll be competent people there to fix it and work on it. You're assuming that no storms will blow up and delay or hinder you from doing what you intend to do. You're assuming that when you get to your destination and along the way, if you're driving, that food and lodging and electricity and running water that's safe to drink and food that's safe to eat will be available to you once you get there. All of this assuming you don't have a heart attack or a stroke or an aneurysm or something on the way. And I think sometimes when we hear the word arrogance or pride, what we picture most in our head is somebody bragging about how awesome they are, like the basketball player LeBron James saying on national television that "I'm the best basketball player in the world." And we think, well, now that's arrogant. And yet chapter 4 of the book of James says that if we make our plans for the day, for the week, for the year, and we don't acknowledge God, we don't submit to him and obey him, and we don't seek to live lives worthy of him, we are just as arrogant. And wisdom says back in Proverbs 8, I hate that. I hate that arrogant pride. And to fear the Lord means that we should too. And I think what we're driving at here today, and what Proverbs is driving at, what James is driving at, is that the evil in the world that Proverbs wants us to hate is ours, is our own. The evil he wants us to hate is our own. We love to point fingers at the evil we see in the world. And like I said, there's a time and a place for that. We are called to love justice, to do mercy. But fearing the Lord has to first start with hating the sin inside of us. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. This is what Toby read for us this morning. We're going to look at these verses together, but just wanted to set the foundation for these verses as we head into them. So verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Is that how you said it, Toby? Am I right, Jacob? Okay, don't know. The pronouncement, the man's oration to Ithiel and Ucal. And here's his pronouncement, verse 2. I am more stupid than any other person, and I lack a human's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom. I have no knowledge of the Holy One. Now, if you're coaching Little League baseball or softball, and your 8-year-old third baseman walks up to you and says, I'm the stupidest person on the team. I don't know anything. What do you do? You're like, no. We don't talk like that around here. Come on, you got this. You can do this. And so it's kind of like, well, how does Agur, this guy writing Proverbs 30, how does he get a pass on saying this? What is he talking about? And I don't think Agur here is saying that he's not a Christian. In the commentaries that I read this week, they're saying, it's not that he's saying, I'm an agnostic. There's nothing I can know about God one way or the other. That's not where he's coming from. Most of the commentators said, he's just saying, the more I learn about God, the more I realize I don't know anything. The more I learn, the more I realize I think I know less than I did before. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would agree and say, yeah, that's about right. This is where we come out. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, these are on the screen. Consider your calling. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. I mean, you see how God describes those that he's called? Not wise, not powerful, not born into the right family, foolish, weak, insignificant, despised, nothing. God's not exactly in the business of building self-esteem. That's because God is in the business of building kingdom esteem. He is in the business of having his glory be seen and valued and delighted in. And one of the ways that God shows off his glory is by choosing people who don't have glory of their own. He chooses people that the world would never choose. And he fills them with his spirit, so they end up giving him all the praise at the end of the day instead of boasting in themselves. If we would have kept going two verses later after we stopped, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's why he hates pride so much. That's why God is opposed to the proud, is because proud people say, no, I got it. I don't need you. I got this. some of you are parents, others of you have had little kids in your home, and so you know what it's like when you ask a toddler, a young person who doesn't know a lot of words, to do something, and they look at you and defiantly say, no. You know how that feels, right? And I'm not going to project my response to that onto you and say, this is how you respond. But in my head, I think, you sorry little snot. You have existed on this planet for like 10 minutes. You have no clue what's best for you. And your being alive on this planet is thanks to me, by the way, feeding you and keeping you fed. And I've been here for decades, and you're going to tell me now that you run this thing. Now, the way a parent experiences that scenario is also stained by our own selfish pride, right? I'm not listening to a two-year-old tell me what to do, right? We have our own selfish pride that stains that response. So there's no way that we can put ourselves in the shoes of an almighty God who looks at our rebellion and our arrogance where we think we're wise in our own eyes. And he says, oh, really? You've been on this planet for 20 years, or 40, or 80. And you're going to tell the eternal creator of heaven and earth how things really are, and what's best for you, and what's best for your world? Really? Who's been keeping you alive this whole time? The author of Proverbs 30 in verse 4 invites us to think about a couple more questions. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Maybe I don't have these on here. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his hands? Who has bound up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son, if you know? The answer is obvious, right? What is his name, who gathers the wind in his hands, who binds up the waters of the earth in a cloak, who establishes all the ends of the world? What's his name? Most of you know his name is not Rodney. What's the name of his son, his disciple, his student, his apprentice, the one who is obedient and serves his father? Well, that sounds a little closer to what my role would be. Author Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, says, God's aim in Scripture is not to show how stupid we are, but to move us toward trusting the God who governs everything and in love calls us out of the death trap of our pride to follow him to fullness and abundance. To trust his definition of wisdom, to trust his definition of what it truly means to be human, to trust his definition of what is fullness of joy in life. That's the God that we're meant to trust. And Proverbs is moving us toward that. And so the goal of this message today, the goal of this scripture, is not that we walk away kicking rocks, like, oh, I'm worthless. I'm not worth anything. God calls the nothing people. The goal is that we walk away with a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. The goal is that we walk away today with a determination that we're going to kill our pride before it kills us. The goal is that we are refueled and refilled from his word with a new commitment and a new strength to trust him, that his ways are good. Look at this in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words or he will rebuke you and you will be proved a liar. His word is our authority. It is our light. It is our guide. And our encouragement here is don't twist it. Don't add to it. It's not going to work out like you hope. So we respect, we honor, we cherish his word. Every word is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Who is God a shield for? He's a shield for the not wise, the not powerful, those that are not born into the right family. He's a shield for the foolish, the weak, the insignificant, the despised, the ones that the world says are nothing. This whole, the whole series of Luke, where we're headed in next, Lord willing, is centered around this exact reality that the kind of people Jesus came for are the ones who know they don't have it all together. That's who Jesus came for. And his promise to you, if you're willing to admit that that's you, is I've got you. I'm your shield. I'm your refuge. I'm the best possible place for you to be. For him to say, I am your refuge and I am your shield, implies that there is a battle, that you need a shield, and you need a safe place to run. And I think Agur, the author here of Proverbs 30, realizes that the battle is not out there. The battle against evil is in here. It's in our hearts. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer in verse 7, and he says, two things I ask of you. Don't deny them to me before I die. Here's the first thing. Verse 8, keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. And I think what he's saying is, Lord, help me to keep only what is true in front of me. And your words are pure. Not Fox News's words, not CNN's words, not Hollywood's words. Your words are pure. Your words are true. Not even my own understanding is true. Your words are truth. If I were to put this into my own words today, I would say something like, Lord, give me a desire for your word. That every day I battle against this desire to be entertained, this battle to numb my mind and my heart with endless nonsense available at my fingertips. Every day, Lord, I'm tempted to believe that life should go according to my plan, and I'm tempted to compare my sin to everyone else's and justify the evil that is in me. Lord, help me. Help me rid myself of that arrogance that is still in me. He goes on, the second thing he asked for. He says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who's the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. And I think this is fascinating. I worked on this all week and realized just yesterday, I was skipping over verse 7, that these are what he is asking of God. And then I look again at the middle of 8, give me neither poverty or wealth. Agur realizes God is the one who gives and takes away. This is the right view of God. He realizes that wealth and poverty serve God's purposes in the world. And he gives them however he chooses. And Agur's focus here is not on himself, it's on the Lord. I mean, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, I would like to think I would be a really good steward of a lot of money, right? I can look around and I see people who have a lot of money and I think they're not doing it right. If God would just give me what they have, I would do it better. I think I would manage it really well. I'd like to think if he gave me a lot, I'd be really generous, and I mean, God would be fortunate to have me holding on to that bag. That's because I'm arrogant. That's because pride is still in me. And Agur here has a lot better view of himself than I do. And he says, no, not me. I don't want that. I don't want to be wealthy because I don't trust myself. I'd like to think I would do a good job with it, but there is a much, much higher probability that I would just walk away from the Lord altogether and say, I've got what I need. I'll need him. On the other hand, I'd like to think I would be a decent poor person. I see people who don't have a lot of stuff, and I think they're wasteful with what they have, and I think if I was that poor, I'd do a better job of it. I could manage poverty well. I would depend on God to provide for me. And again, it's coming out of my arrogance. And Agur says again, I don't trust myself. I don't want to be poor either. And most of us would agree, yeah, I want to be poor. But the reason we say we don't want to be poor is because I like Golden Delight donuts. And I like going to coffee shops. And I like, you know, to get stuff that I want from time to time. I like to go golfing. And if I was poor, I wouldn't be able to do the things I enjoy. And what Agur is going after here is, no, the reason I don't want to be poor is because there would be a very high probability that in a moment of desperation, I would steal some stuff to feed my family. And I would bring reproach to the name of God as I do it. And so I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. God, just give me what I need. And I think what Agur is onto here is something called humility. Jonathan Edwards, Puritan pastor from the mid-1700s, wrote this. Pride tends to speak of other people's sins with bitterness or laughter or an air of contempt. But pure Christian humility rather tends to either be silent about those problems or to speak about them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as much as he is of his own heart. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers, that they are low in grace, that they're not being generous, that they're not being compassionate, and quick to note their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He esteems others as better than himself. No doubt, Jonathan Edwards is referencing the greatest picture of humility in Scripture from Philippians chapter 2. And here's what we're told in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And here is his quote. But in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2 goes on. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the question for us today is, how do we begin to crush pride in our life? How do we begin to kill the pride in us before it kills us? And the first thing, the most important thing, is stare at the cross. Stare at the cross of Christ. See your bloody, beaten Savior nailed to a pole. The cross of Christ crushes pride by saying to us that even at your best, you are more sinful than you think. So much so that the Son of God himself had to leave heaven to come to earth and die for you. The cross says that pride was so deeply rooted in your life that there was no way out, no other way for you and I to be made right with God than for God himself to intervene. Jesus didn't just go to the cross to die for sin in general. He went to the cross with names. Rodney's sin. He didn't go to the cross with a black book of names of people who had wronged him that he was going to take vengeance on, but he went to the cross with the names of enemies that he would make family, names of arrogant sinners that he would bring to the table of his grace, names of people he loves. We know this is true, not because God comes along and puffs up our self-esteem. Hey, you got this, you're strong, you can do it. but because God, by his own choice and design for human history, hung all of human pride on the shoulders of his own son, crushing him instead of us, giving Jesus the punishment that our pride deserved before any of us were ever born. And 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it's all Jesus. You don't have a single thing to boast about in this life. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness, our sanctification, that's the work of the Spirit purifying us from sin. Our redemption, that one day everything that happens in this life will be together for our good and, more importantly, for his glory. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Everything you have, everything we've been given is a gift from God. Every breath, every meal. Yesterday, speaking of meal, yesterday I was working in the house and it was lunchtime and I was hungry and I threw a frozen pizza in the oven for the kids and then one for myself. And I was two pieces into that thing before I remembered what I'm preaching about. And I'm like, God, this arrogance is still here. The punishment for it is gone. Yes, praise God for that. But it's still here. I still need to, where do I think this came from? And had to repent and say, God, here I am eating this food as if it's something owed to me when I don't deserve even this. Everything we have is a gift from God. Every gas station still open. Every time you blink your eyes and when you open them again, you can still see. All of that is under the sovereignty of God. And as 1 Corinthians says, not even the salvation that you have is your own doing. Not even your righteousness is yours. The sanctification is something being done to you. Redemption is something given to you. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. So let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're going to close our time together here today with communion. We're going to remember tangibly the body and blood of Jesus. We're going to stare at the cross by holding these elements in our hands of his body broken, his blood poured out. And as we do this, this is both simultaneously crushing for us, right? It's crushing that we look at the cross and see that that's because of us. That's our sin hanging there. So it's simultaneously crushing, but at the same time liberating, because something has been done about our sin. We're not left in it. We're not stuck in the pit of sin anymore. We've been lifted out by the blood of Jesus, and he calls us friends and welcomes us to the table.